So please take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, the next worldwide webinar, WebEx teaching will be Wednesday, April 4. Of course, April is the month when we celebrate what many people call Easter. We would prefer to call it Resurrection Celebration or something like that, but at least they got the time of year correct. And so on April 4, as it stands right now, and I think that will still continue to stand, I'm going to teach on the topic, Mortified by Death. So we'll send out a description of that at least a week before and so forth. So the title of this teaching this evening is Jesus Christ's Autobiography. Now, many of you are aware that Jesus Christ is the subject of the Word from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of the Bible. But there are only four sections that could be called biographical. In other words, the story of his life. The word bios in Greek means life, and the word graphe means scriptures or writings. I've got to put my watch up here so I can have some idea. Excuse me. Of the time. Now, actually, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are Jesus' autobiography because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us in Galatians 1:11 that he got his revelation from Jesus. Now, of course, the writers of the Old Testament got theirs from God. But after the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and giving of the Spirit by Jesus Christ, the Lord, all the writers of Scripture thereafter got their revelation from Jesus Christ. So it's kind of cool to think about him giving revelation to the four of his friends that he had hung out with quite a bit and letting them know what to write about him. The Latin word graphicus means a painting or a drawing, and when we talk in English about something that is graphic, it means giving a clear and effective picture. And so the four Gospels are certainly going to do that with regard to Jesus Christ. Now, if you when you begin to read the four Gospels, you go to Matthew chapter 1, and right on the page before that, in every Bible that I have ever seen, it has three words, the New Testament. Did God put that page there? No. People put that page there, and they meant well, and their goal was to separate the Hebrew scriptures theretofore from the Greek scriptures thereafter. However, that page has caused no end of confusion. And in the end times video presentation, where I cover the administrations in scripture, I show you very clearly that the four Gospels conclude the Old Testament. And we're going to make that point as we get going here. So the New Testament page should never have been put there it really shouldn't have ever been put anywhere in there, because it lets people draw the conclusion, which is erroneous, that it's actually the word covenant. The word Testament is the word covenant, but many Christians are taught that the church of the body of Christ is part of the new covenant. That's not what the Bible says, because the church has nothing to do with the new covenant per se, because the new covenant is still in the future with the same people who got the old covenant and trashed it, and that would be Israel. And so all of this is in that seminar. I just don't have time to unpack all of that this evening. So the four Gospels conclude the Old Testament, if you will, or the Hebrew Scriptures, because they are the record of the fulfillment of all the prophecies about Jesus' first coming to the earth to Israel. The book of Revelation is the record of the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies about the glory of the Messiah and about his second coming to the earth to Israel. The first time he came to the earth to Israel, he came by way of birth. He grew up and they killed him. The next time he's coming to the earth to try to save Israel, he's not coming as the Lamb of God as he came the first time. He's coming as the Lion of Judah, and they're not going to kill him, and this time he will succeed in saving those who choose to believe. So all of this is laid out in the end times in great detail, and I certainly hope that you will get a copy. Jesus Christ spoke. Now, my Bible, I don't think I have a red letter Bible, but some Bibles have the words of Jesus in red letters, and that's to delineate what he said. No problem with that. But you got to get this now. Jesus spoke only to and about Israel. Never did he speak to or about anyone who could be born again of incorruptible seed, because that was part of the sacred secret. The secret that God had up his sleeve, that had the devil known it, he never would have crucified Jesus, because the secret was that Jesus would diversify himself all over the world in a body of people, each of whom was equipped to be like him and do the works that he did. And the devil would much rather have been facing one Jesus than millions of people equipped with the same power that Jesus used. So, if this is new to you, when you are reading the four Gospels and you see a little pronoun like you or we or us or one of those, that ain't you, babe. Okay? You are the pronouns in the church epistles. You're not the pronouns in the four Gospels. Now, if you have a companion Bible, which E.W. Bullinger, an Englishman who lived, he died in 1913. I believe he was 80-something years old. I cannot wait to meet this man. One of my questions will be, how did you ever accomplish everything you accomplished without a laptop? It's unbelievable. If you have a companion Bible, and if you don't have, and you're a serious Bible student, or even if you like to laugh once in a while, I would get a companion Bible. They're available today. It's actually online. You can get the whole thing free. I forget the link. You can Google it. And there are almost 200 appendices in the companion Bible. And one of them is about the basic structure of each of the four Gospels. And that structure is the kingdom proclaimed. Hey, remember John the Baptist, Jesus' press agent, who went out there and said, "Yo, the kingdom is at hand. Get to the river and get baptized." And of course, none of the Jews said, "What kingdom?" No, it's all over the Old Testament. It's what they were looking for. The next segment is the king proclaimed. Jesus began to proclaim through his works, primarily, that he was the man prophesied about from Genesis 3:15 all the way through Malachi. Then you have the king rejected, and finally the kingdom rejected, and it's worth looking at. And the transition between the king proclaimed and the king rejected. If you're taking notes, I don't have time to read all of this, but if you want to write down Matthew 16:13-21, it's the record of Jesus and the disciples after they had been waging their campaign for election. Jesus was running for Messiah, and he was trying to get people to vote for him. In other words, believe who he was. And so he, in Matthew 13, he said, "Okay, boys, what do the polls show? Who do men say that I am?" And so one of them pulled out the clipboard and said, "Well, 26% think you're Elijah, 30% think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus was like, "Oh my gosh, well, what about you? I mean, you're a little up close and personal with me. What do you think?" And of course, Peter got it right. "You are the Son of the living God." And then it says, "From this time forth, Jesus began to tell them about his suffering and his death." And that's when Peter took him aside and said, "Whoa, wait a minute, Jesus. If you think the poll numbers are low now, knock this off, because that's never going to fly." And of course, Jesus rebuked him. And that's a clear evidence of the transition. Now, the question to answer, and all of this will be also in our forthcoming foundational class, One Day with the Creator, why are there four Gospels? The answer is that there are four different aspects of Jesus Christ's life emphasized by God's revelation. I am a husband to Elizabeth. I am a son to my father, who is still kicking at 95. I am a brother to my sister. I am a father to my daughter and a grandfather and an uncle and a cousin, etc. Like you, there are many facets to my life. Were someone to write about my life, he could focus on one of those. Someone else writing about my life could focus on another aspect. But if each of them got the revelation from God, from Christ, either one, then those records could never contradict. They could overlap, they could add to, but they cannot contradict. And very few Christians that I've ever met understand this truth, and most of the harmonies of the Gospels are not really very harmonious. So the key to putting together why there are four Gospels and what each of the aspects of Christ's life that is pointed to is found in a particular Hebrew word, which is spelled a little differently, but in different renditions, but it's basically T-S-E-M-A-C-H. Some of them have just S-E-M-A-C-H, a semach. And it means a sprout from the root. And E.W. Bullinger does a fabulous job in his appendix. That's where I got much of this information I'm going to begin with this evening. And so, the semach, by the way, is the brightest star in the zodiac, and it is in the constellation of Virgo. So we're going to look at this word in a few places in the Old Testament, and we're reading in Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 4 to start with. And it says, I'm reading in the New International Version, and it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And the word shoot is semach, a sprout. Now, a stump might look like that's the end of that tree. Look, it's just a stump. It's been cut off. But that's what Israel looked like based on their behavior in the Old Testament. But a shoot, a semach, will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his branch, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit, should be small s, of Yahweh will rest on him. All these spirits should be small s, for heaven's sake. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding. Hey, this is talking about a coming man. The spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist, and so forth. It goes on, then the leopard will lie down with the goat, and it talks about how the earth will be when the true king comes and rules. Now we want to go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, a very, very famous prophetic passage, which every commentator I've ever heard of in the history of the world knows is talking about Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. And this is in the midst of a section that is depicting the future suffering and glory, just like Genesis 3:15. His heel would be bruised, but then he will be healed in his heel, and he will use that heel to bruise the head of the serpent, the suffering and the glory. Jesus had to suffer and die so that God could raise him to glory and that he could one day fulfill the promise of destroying evil. So we have Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our message? It comes right out of verses 13, 14, 15. Someone done, gone, and went and put a giant 53 right there, which is a little weird, but... Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? Oh, you mean like maybe the right-hand man of Yahweh? Could be. He, this guy, whoever's talking about, grew up before him like a tender shoot, a semach, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And it goes on telling about how he was marred beyond all men on the cross and with his torture and so forth. Now, we want to go to Jeremiah 23, Isaiah, Jeremiah 23, because we're going to look at four places in Jeremiah and I believe Zechariah, and we will see each of the four aspects of Christ's life that is depicted in one of the four Gospels. And the first one is Matthew, who represents Jesus. He emphasizes Jesus as the King. And so we see Jeremiah 23:5-6. This is fascinating. The days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a tzemach, a king. Now there is the first of the four Gospels, first of the facets of Jesus' life. It clearly, right here with the Hebrew word tzemach, is the king. A king who will reign wisely. We just read about that in Isaiah when he comes to be king of the world. And he will do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the king. Again, the Companion Bible elaborates on all of this. I'm just going to hit a few little points, and then we're going to go to Mark, because we want to, of course, read some excerpts from the Gospels, because they're the only place we can see how Jesus dealt with humanity. Matthew begins with a royal genealogy from Abraham and David down to Jesus, because the bloodline of a king is really important, isn't it? You don't want an imposter to get in there. And of course, some nations today have monarchies and they monitor the bloodline and so forth. There are 60 Old Testament references in Matthew. A lot, more than any other of the Gospels. The kingdom of heaven is mentioned 32 times. It's never mentioned in Mark, Luke, or John. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken, or it was spoken, is that phrase is used 23 times in Matthew and never in any of the other Gospels. All right, let's go to Zechariah chapter 3. That'll be going to the right. Zechariah chapter 3. The next Gospel to consider is Mark. And the emphasis in Mark is on Jesus as a servant. So we go to Zechariah 3:8, and it says, "Listen, O high priest, Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my," what? "Servant, the tzemach," the sprout, sometimes translated branch. "My servant, the branch." Okay? Go to Zechariah chapter 6. But let me talk for a minute while you're doing that about the Gospel of Mark. Is there any genealogy at the beginning of Mark? None whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the servant is supposed to get to work. And by verse 14 or so, if you look, and I hope you'll go back, and really I would encourage you to read through the four Gospels at some point, again, if you haven't done that lately. But Jesus is just smoking within 14 verses of the opening of Mark. He's doing this, doing that, doing this, doing this. He's all over the place. Why? Because the bloodline of a servant means nothing. His job is to get to work. Jesus is called Lord 73 times in Matthew, Luke, and John. He's never called the Lord in Mark. In some Bibles, Mark 7:28 has Lord. It's the word kurios. It should be translated sir. Maybe it isn't even referring to Jesus. I'm not sure. I don't have it right in front of me. And then, in case you look at Mark 9:24, it says Lord. It's not in the text. Okay? Mark is loaded with detailed descriptions of Jesus' activities, what he did, what he said, how he did it, how he said it, and so forth. Now we want to go to Luke to consider that, and so we go to Zechariah 6:12, because we're going to see another use of the word tzemach. And so it says, Zechariah 6:12. Of course, each of these verses has a context. I just don't have time to do all of this. Tell him this is what Yahweh Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the Tzemach, the branch. Luke emphasizes Jesus as the perfect man growing up in his place. And so it goes on then, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of Yahweh. The Gospel of Luke is really cool. First of all, in chapter 3, very early on, it has a human genealogy that goes back upward to Adam, the first man. Remember, Matthew was the royal genealogy that came from Abraham and then King David in particular down to Jesus the King. But Luke goes back up to Adam. Luke is filled with references to Jesus' tenderness, his compassion to outcasts and sinners. It has many references to women and how he interacted with them. It shows him always dependent upon the Father and very often in prayer. There are 6 miracles and 11 parables in Luke that appear nowhere in any of the other 4 Gospels. One of them is the Good Samaritan, a compassionate man who took pity on his fellow men. Now we want to flip back to Isaiah chapter 4. I should have probably told you to keep your place there, but it's a fat book. Easy to find. Don't get so huffy now. Okay, because we have one gospel left, and that's the Gospel of John. And John even tells us in John 20, 30, and 31, these things were written that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is the emphasis of the Gospel of John, which, of course, is very unique and in our book, which is now available in both hardcover and softcover from Amazon, as well as in ebook for your reader deals, electronic little things. There's probably a more technical term, but one God and one Lord, reconsidering the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Again, if you really want to know the word, you must have that book in your library. Now, it's also can be used as a booster chair because it's 688 pages. So it's a book / booster chair, but of course in your little reader. Now don't sit on your little reader thing. You'll break it. Okay? But are you there? I'm giving you plenty of time. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. The Tzemach of Yahweh, in other words, the Son of God. And so, we're going to go now to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, just to give you time to get there. Luke chapter 2. Let me say a little bit about the Gospel of John. Again, the companion Bible, E.W. Bullinger, elaborates on all of these things. The guy was awesome. The Gospel of John never shows Jesus praying, but always, quote, quote, but rather saying or speaking to his Father. Interesting. There are many key words that are used more in the Gospel of John than in Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. And some of those words are believe, the Father, glory, glorify, life, zoe, love, agape, true, and truth. Those words are all over the Gospel of John, more so than they are in all of Matthew, Mark, and Luke put together. And so, as we read the Gospels, now, should we read the Gospels? Of course we should read the Gospels. They're the only place that tells us about Jesus and how he lived, how he dealt with an amazing spectrum from the worst Pharisee to the best disciple. Anyway, you don't know what's going through my mind that I don't say. Okay, and you should be glad. So, what does that show us? It shows us how Jesus will deal with us. When I act like the worst Pharisee, which I just might sometime, then Jesus will deal with me that way. When I act like the best disciple, which I just might sometime, then he'll deal with me that way. You see the point I'm making. And the four Gospels are where we see the heart of this man with whom we are to identify. Now, we remember that he's not talking to Christians because he never saw a Christian, never heard of a Christian, had no idea of the sacred secret. But nonetheless, what he said is pregnant with principle. And of course, we can learn many awesome things. So tonight we can look only at a few excerpts from the Gospels, and my goal is to set forth some of the highlights of the heart of the man upon whose shoulders the destiny of mankind rested. We just watched the end of segment three of the End Times, and it's all about Jesus on the cross at the end, and it's pretty moving. But so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us the picture of Jesus' life from his unique birth to his agonizing death. Now Luke 2:40-52 are the only verses that say anything about Jesus' childhood. And I think most of you are familiar with that, so I'm just going to try to skim those. But of course, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, and he was 12 years old, and he went up there, and they had a wonderful time. And then they headed back, and he wasn't with them, but they figured he was with some of their relatives. And after 3 days, they realized, oh my gosh, or at some point they realized, and then they went back, actually, and they looked for him for 3 days, and where did they find him? They found him in the temple. And I think most everyone's familiar with this, but I want to begin in verse 46 just to make a couple of points. I mean, this was very challenging for me to know or to try to decide, and maybe someone else could do a better job of picking certain verses from the Gospels to show us the heart of this awesome man. But there are some things I wanted to point out. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, not about video games. Many people just automatically thought that's what they were talking about because he was 12 with his hat sideways, yo, thumbing away there on a, no, actually, that's not it. Verse 47, everyone who heard 12 years old, now, I believe 12 in that culture for any young Jewish man was a little more mature than most 12-year-olds that we see or don't see because they're in their room texting the world. Okay. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers, and these are the brains of Israel. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, now this is just very interesting, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And his reply is so interesting. Why were you searching for me? It is said with such innocence, he asked. didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Now, I believe that Jesus knew that they knew that he was the Son of God. And by age 12, Jesus had realized, I don't know when he first realized it, when he was reading the scroll or listening to the rabbi read the scroll or something, and at some point it dawned on him, oh my gosh, I'm the promised seed. I'm the Passover lamb of Exodus 12. I'm the one that all of these prophecies are pointing to. And so he just says, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Look at the next verse. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. His mother treasured these things. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, favored with God and men. The first thing that I saw here, you can flip over to chapter 4, is that Jesus was alone with God. No one understood him, and that was to be the pattern of his life. Even his mother, to whom an angel came. Now, we can't put everything together about this because we don't have verses that really make it clear, but remember, he was ministering one time, and his mother and his brothers came to bring him home because they thought he was whacked out. I don't understand that whole record. How could she think that? I don't know, but here's Jesus, and he is in the depth of his heart, just like you and just like me. We are, really, when push comes to shove, when it comes to the bottom line of life, it is you and God. And now we have you and Jesus also. You got two hands, one for God, one for Jesus. And at the bottom line of everything, I mean, Elizabeth loves me more than anyone has ever loved me in my life. But at the bottom line, it is Jesus and me. And the same thing goes for you. And if we try to get anything from anyone else that we can get only from Jesus, we will come to resent the other person because they cannot fulfill the needs that we have that only Jesus can fulfill. There's a lot in that. You'll have to just take some of these things and think them through. So then Jesus, the next recorded event in his life really is his temptation in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. And of course, you know about that. He was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And the point of that is that every time Satan came at him, what did Jesus use to repel him? It is written. Jesus was a fanatic about the written word of God. Watch this. Luke 4, 16. This is so cool. He came back in verse 14, the power of the Spirit, so forth. He taught in their synagogues, 15. Everyone praised him. Then he came to Nazareth. Now, it doesn't record anything about any of those other teachings. So it looks like here is the first thing is ever recorded of what he said. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read, because that was the custom. Stand up to read the scroll, the word of God, show respect, stand up. Then when you comment on it, you sit down. Okay? Now watch this. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Isaiah, we were just there, 66 chapters now, with little numbers ahead of each one. Excuse me, when they handed Jesus the scroll back there in the synagogue in Nazareth, there were no numbers in it, there were no chapters, no verses marked. The whole thing was went from one end to the other without even spaces in the cursive or the uncial writing. It was about 3 feet high, and I read somewhere about 60 feet long. Look what Jesus did with it. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. Oh my gosh. Does it say it took him 7 hours to find Isaiah 61:1, because that's what he's going to read in our Bible, 61:1. Thank God someone put numbers on there so we can find it. No, no. It didn't take, Jesus said, hold on, why don't you guys go to lunch, come back, I know it's in here, I can find it, don't worry. No, what is this showing us? He unrolled the scroll, cha-ching, he was on it. Folks, do you see why the devil has relentlessly assaulted the written word from the Garden of Eden, and he has never backed off? He wants Christians to do anything but know the word. Oh, you can leap around. Nothing wrong with leaping around. You can sing, you can dance, you can pray. Those are all good things. They're all in the Bible. But nothing takes the place of the sword of the Spirit to wield in your own heart and mind, first of all, to chop through the garbage of the sin nature, and then to deliver other people. Thank God, someone once upon a time taught me to respect it is written, like Jesus did. Well, excuse me. He found the place where it was written. And if you want to go back and look at this at some point, it's Isaiah 61:1-2. And look what he read. His first recorded utterance here, the Spirit, small s, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, he knows that this is a prophecy about him, but he's just reading this, so they're okay with that so far. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To proclaim, King James says, the acceptable year of the Lord. If you go back to Isaiah 61:2, there's a little comma, and then it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Whoa! Jesus stopped on a dime and gave change. Why did he not read, and the day of vengeance of our God? Let's see what happened. Verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and everyone was fastened. They were looking at him. The eyes were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Gosh, I hope he had some reverb somehow. I don't know. Can you imagine? And the heart of God just, yeah, after 4,000 years of looking forward to the coming of his son, and his son choosing to fulfill the prophecies that God set before him as a good reputation to live up to. The day of vengeance of our God. Get a chart, get a life, get a chart. Yeah, okay. Because the day of vengeance of our God is over here on the down arrow on the chart. When Jesus comes back to the earth, to Israel for the second time, riding a white horse, wins the battle of Armageddon. Got it? Okay, look at this. This is unbelievable. I have no words to describe this. 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Then somebody said, hey, wait a minute. Isn't this Joe's kid? The carpenter over there on Elm Street? Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. Let's see your stuff. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. There was a severe famine throughout the land, but Elijah was not sent to any of them. God sent him to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were a whole bunch of Israeli lepers when Elisha the prophet showed up, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. What's the next word in your Bible? I got all. Wait a minute. We just read all in verse 22. Was this a fickle crowd? Oh, my gosh. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, threw him in some kind of vehicle, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off of the cliff. Never do that to a teacher. Okay? But he walked through the crowd and went on his way. Why did he let him take him all the way to the edge of the cliff? I don't know. Then he turned around, whoom, like a hot knife through soft butter. Jesus knew that his time had not yet come. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Back to Mark chapter 1. Just a few principles. I hope that this will inspire you to look at this autobiography of Jesus, this fourfold autobiography. But we're going to Mark 1:35. What did we just see in Luke 4? That Jesus had a precise knowledge of the Word. He spent a lot of time in the Word that he could stop on a comma, what we know as a comma. And what did Jesus learn from the Word? He learned his identity and his purpose. Who he was and what he's supposed to do because of who he was. Now, where did he learn that? Genesis to Malachi. Where do you go as a Christian born again of God's Spirit? What part of the Bible do you go to find your identity? Genesis to Malachi? No way. How about Matthew, Mark, take a look at John? No. How about the book of Revelation? No way. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, the church epistle, that's your pedigree. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, very early. By the way, if you keep reading, if you read right before that, Jesus had a really busy day previous to this one. Now, of course, Jesus is 30 years old. He's not eating Big Macs, and he's in really good shape, okay? But still, verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Well, that was very habitual for him, wasn't it? So we ought to at least consider doing something like that. Maybe kind of, even if it's 10 minutes of grounding ourselves for the day or whatever. If you worked a night shift, get up at night, whatever. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, come on, everyone is looking for you. We are on a roll. Let's go. We got big crowds. Jesus replied, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Jesus was not constrained by fame and fortune, so to speak. He was on a mission from God, and he walked where God led him. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." 41, filled with compassion, moved with compassion, a phrase that appears 12 times, once in Acts, 11 in the Gospels, moved with compassion. It has to do with the very inner guts of a person just feeling a need and reaching beyond himself to do something about it. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Do you think, those of you that have that can see me, do you think this is how Jesus touched a man? Ew! That's not how he touched him. It's a word, I believe it's the Greek word haptomai. It means to apply, you know. He grabbed, did he put his hand, his face, the guy's face in his hands? I don't know. Did he put his hands on his shoulders? Did he take him by his leprosy hands? I don't know. But he was filled with compassion. He reached out. He touched the man. He said, "I want to do it. Be clean." So why on earth would anyone teach? Go to Mark chapter 3. Why on earth would anyone teach that it's not the will of God to heal every single person? Jesus healed everyone who came to him with faith. Because Jesus was always doing the will of God. The will of God is always to heal. And that's why Jesus got hacked off in Mark chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to see that he had righteous anger toward evil based upon his boundless love for people. And he fearlessly confronted evil standing in the way of good. All of these qualities that we're seeing are ones that we have the potential to emulate. Because you got Holy Spirit. Mark 3, you may be very familiar with this. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Doesn't tell us if it was a birth defect, or if he got his hand caught in a machine or something. We don't know. But there he was. If you have no affliction like that, I mean, I don't. I can't possibly identify with this guy, really. Some of them were, the religious leaders, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal the guy on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." How do you think the guy felt about that? Do you think his heart was pounding? I do. But something about Jesus compelled him to obey what Jesus said. Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" That's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Those dirty. They remained silent, because if they would have said to do evil, that wouldn't have looked good. And if they said do good, oh, shoot, now he's going to heal the guy. Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger. Deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The guy stretched out his good one. Jesus said, "Not that one, the other one." And the guy then stretched that one out. Woof! He was healed. How cool was that? As Marv Albert would say, a facial for the Pharisees. Okay? Jesus just went cha-ching! Because Jesus loved people. And he recognized the demonic forces at work in a lot of the Pharisees who opposed him at the expense of people's well-being. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. I'll mention a couple other couple of other things here. So we see Jesus' willingness. You can mark down Matthew 8, 1 to 7. Another leper came to him, and Jesus said, I'm willing. I definitely want to heal you. He is always reaching out to you. Luke 18, Jesus said, let the little children come to me. He loved children. That was one of the hallmarks of his life. And it doesn't tell us much about any interaction that he had with children, but I bet you they just gravitated to him. And then Luke 18, we have this record of at the end of Luke 18 in verse 35. And this is, again, it's the record really of Zacchaeus. We should start reading here in Luke 18. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus looked upon the heart of a person who was disdained by society. And Jesus saw more deeply into the man's heart than anybody else could have. And Jesus saw what the man could become. And so Jesus put himself in harm's way to bring out the best in Zacchaeus. And I taught this probably a year ago, one of the very first WebEx teachings, and now I can't even think of the name of it, but anyway. So it's interesting because there's a lot of Orientalisms involved here and cultural nuances that help us understand this. I'm trying to watch my clock here, and so I may summarize some of this. So Jesus approached Jericho. A blind man was sitting by the roadside begging when he heard the crowd going by. And I read a commentary on this that said the crowd was the delegation from Jericho that had gone out to meet Jesus. It's called the apontesis in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's in the end time seminar. The delegation that goes up to meet the dignitary and then escort him back into town. We're going to meet Jesus in the air and escort him back to the earth. And in the culture here, the people from Jericho expected Jesus, the dignitary, to honor them by having dinner with them according to their culture. Well, the blind guy was yelling out, what's going on? Jesus is passing by. And he said, Son of David, have mercy. People told him, quiet. He shouted all the more. Jesus stopped and engaged the man. Jesus is not like Bruce Almighty with all the post-it notes. He has time for you. He will stop and engage you no matter what. Never buy the insane lie that God or Jesus is too busy. I don't want to bother them with this shoelace problem. I mean, they're obviously trying to stop forest fires and... No, that's not it, folks. They care about every aspect. And then he said to the guy, what do you want me to do for you? It should have been obvious. I want you to heal me. I'm blind. But he wanted to know if the man really wanted deliverance, because some people don't. He said, Lord, I want to see. Jesus said, cool, receive your sight. Wow! Jesus entered Jericho and was, what's it say? Passing through. Wait a minute. He's supposed to stop, spend the night, have dinner. He said, no way. He's not bound by culture. He is focused on the mission, never at the expense of an individual. Because watch, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, wealthy guy, wanted to see Jesus, too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. That tells us that Jesus had passed through Jericho, because figs, this kind of tree was not allowed, according to the commentary I read, within 50 cubits of the city. The people were probably not so happy that Jesus had snubbed their dinner invitation, and nor were they happy when he's going to engage this punk tax collector that they hated. Well, Zacchaeus was hiding up in the tree. It was very leafy. You couldn't see him. Jesus reached the spot, looked up. Revelation. Yo, Zach, come on down. I got to stay at your house today. Whoa! What did the people think about that? What? You're staying with him? He came down, welcomed him gladly. The people muttered and grumbled. Verse 7, Zacchaeus said, Lord, look, here and now I'm giving half my possessions to the poor, and if I cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. Because this man, too, is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus sees the potential that people have. Well, let's go to John, Gospel of John. How about John 11? Now, many of you are familiar, and I would encourage you to read again John chapter 9, the record of the man who was born blind. And they came to him, and of course the disciples had been, their understanding had been a little skewed by the already in vogue lie of reincarnation, because what did they ask about the man born blind? They said, yo, boss, who sinned, this dude or his parents, that he was born blind? Wait a minute, we're in the twilight zone here. You can't sin before you're born. Jesus said, that's not the question. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. That's not the point. The point is, we are going to interrupt the devil's status quo and fix this situation. And he healed the man. Jesus hated human suffering, and he took advantage of every opportunity to deliver people. Well, you know the record if you read it. The religious leaders grilled the man, grilled his parents, kicked him out of the synagogue, which was a very big deal in that culture. And Jesus went and found him. It's a tremendous record. Verse 35, John 9, 35. Jesus heard they'd thrown him out. And when he had found him, Jesus went looking for one guy. Hey, he already healed him. Let's move on. Heal someone else. Whatever. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who think they see will become blind. And in John chapter 11, we have the record of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It's an amazing record, but we want to just look at verse 32, John 11, 32. When Mary reached the place, Lazarus, remember, had been dead for 4 days. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. That's a maybe challenging statement to hear spoken to you, kind of blaming you, maybe, for not being in the right place at the right time. Jesus didn't let anything like that upset his spiritual equilibrium. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. We're going to see that in verse 38. I looked up the Greek word today. The root of this word deeply moved in spirit means to snort with anger. And then the word means to charge sternly, like hurt. He was perturbed. Now, it was within himself. He may not have shown that in his emotions to anyone around him, but he hated death. Yes, he had a little bumper sticker on the back of his donkey. He got it in the online store, TLTF, death sucks. You can get yours. We actually sold out. We've reordered more. So, he was deeply moved, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Here's the shortest verse I know in the Bible. Jesus wept. I think Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He still wept at the horrible reality of his friend being dead and their hearts being hurt by that tragedy. Then the Jews said, "Wow, he really loved you." But some of them said, "Yeah, he could not he who opened the eyes of blind men and kept this guy from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb and said, "Take away the stone." Martha said, "Oh, guy, she's been dead 4 days. The whole place, he smells terrible." Jesus said, "Did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" The same holds true for you and me. So they took away the stone. Just picture this. Jesus walking with God. And he prayed, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know you always hear me, but I'm praying out loud for the benefit of the people standing here so they can believe that you sent me." What a moment! Wow, this should be on film somewhere. When he had said this, Jesus muttered, "No!" He called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come up!" Wow! And the people were looking over there at that hole in the stone or whatever. And the dead man came out. And Jesus once again said, "Cha-ching!" Let's go to, go to John 12 and keep your marker here and go back to Mark 14. We're in the home stretch, Mark 14, but you're going to John 12. Both of these records, the one in Mark 14 and John 12, are very near the time of Jesus' impending death. Now, of course, John 13, we have Jesus washing the disciples' feet, that whole record, he came to serve and so forth. But here we have Mark 14. Got it? Verse 1. Okay, we're in the home stretch here. "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast," they said, "or the people may riot." Now, folks, put yourself in Jesus' place. He knows the horror that awaits him from the prophecies in Isaiah 53 and so forth. He knows the depth of wickedness of Satan and how much pent-up demonic fury will be unleashed upon him. But he's not distracted by that. He's out with the people, ministering, going the distance. "While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table at home, a man known as Simon the leper," I guess he didn't get a lot of guests, but anyway, "a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head." Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages of money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. Yeah, they really wanted to help them. Yeah, right. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. Folks, that's all Jesus ever asked you or me to do. So we got to dig deep and go to the Word and see the potential we have and what we can do. Because a lot of times something comes to me and I can't do that. Yes, I could if I really would put my mind and heart to it. And folks, the Lord Jesus is still blessed by extravagant acts of devotion to Him. He wants your heart, just like this woman. And as I wrote in a On the Edge column years ago, and it's on the website somewhere under articles and so forth, this unbelievably expensive and pure and fragrant perfume matted his hair, and he could smell it all the way through his torture, his crucifixion. The smell of that perfume reminded him who he was and the mission that God had given him. All because one woman acted on her love for the Lord. You and I can do the same thing. Look at John chapter 12. This is money. I love this one. Of course, I have a basketball analogy for it. But John 12, 23. Near the end of Jesus' life, and I know this crowd is an extremely spiritual crowd, which means you have not only seen the movie Hoosiers, but memorized some of the key lines therein. Like Jimmy Chitwood in the final game at the final timeout, "I'll make it, coach." Okay, but here we are. Elizabeth is rolling her eyes and, in fact, her entire body. John 12. 23, we're in the home stretch. Now watch this. Jesus is predicting his death. Is this heavy? This is so heavy, I don't get it. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a seed, a grain of wheat, a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." Did Jesus ever read Genesis 3:15? Did Jesus know that he was the promised seed of the woman? Yes, the seed from which a new race of people for a new earth would come. Now watch this. Unless it falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. If you just keep holding it in your hand, it won't grow. Unless your hand is really dirty, then a small tree starts to grow. What? But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He knew who he was. The man who loves his life, his suke, will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it, meaning will guard it for life in the coming age. Jesus is using figurative language. You don't hate your life, but compared to the priority of your life in Christ and spiritual matters, like Philippians 3 says, everything else is dung. And that's not very pleasant. 26, whoever serves me must follow me. Where's Jesus going? To the cross. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. When we lay down our lives by putting other people first in service to God and Christ, God and Christ raise us from the dead, so to speak, on the other side of the good deed. When we press through the fear, the pride, the lack of self-confidence, whatever it is, he'll be there. 27, sends chills up and down my spine. They've called timeout. They're 1 point down. They've got the ball. Somebody's got to take and make the last shot. And in that situation, Larry Bird did it for real in Game 7 of the Eastern Conference against the Philadelphia 76ers way back in 1989 or 91, something like that. He said, "Give me the ball." And that's what Jesus says right here. Look at 27. Your heart may just burn within you. He said, "Now my heart is troubled. I'm freaking, so to speak. This is huge. I know the horror that awaits me. And what shall I say? Father, time out. Get yourself another boy. Put someone else in the game to take my place. No way. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Give me the ball. I'll make the shot." Let's go to Luke 22. We're going to come back and close in John 21 if you want to grab it, but we're going back to Luke 22. Luke 22, that record there that's just amazing. And so, what about you and me when we're the only one, when there's no one else to step up and stand in the gap? That same Christ who stood there and made his free will choice to go to the cross, he's been tempted in all ways like we are. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He loves you. He wants you to be like him. He knows we're knuckleheads. But he also knows the potential he's given us to be like him. Let's glorify him by stepping out. And so we go to Luke 22, verse 39. Jesus went as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "You guys pray so that you don't fall into temptation. I'm going over here. You guys pray, and I'll be back." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. Folks, this is no charade. This is no meaningless little skit to make it look good for the people, because Jesus knew that he was really a God-man and that he couldn't possibly turn away from the cross. That's nonsense. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, the cup of suffering that he was about to drink. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was totally serious. He was asking God, "Is there any other way than the death of the cross?" An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Whoa, that's cool. Because God knew he needed that. Doesn't say what the angel did or whatever, but man, the point is Jesus will provide for you whatever you need to do his will. And being in anguish, I read a commentary or a lexicon or something once that said the Greek word means crushed with anguish. Crushed. Think of the most horrible trauma in your life, the gut-wrenching, mind-numbing, strength-sapping feeling of that. And he prayed more earnestly. That's how he met aggression with aggression. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He was sweating so profusely when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples. And we know from other records that he asked God three different times, and each time God said, "There's no other way." So he got up, rose from prayer, went back to the disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you, again, just like when he was 12 years old, he was alone with God. Nobody got it. Why are you sleeping? He asked them, get up and pray so you will not fall into temptation. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Now Jesus had already prophesied that, and he knew what Judas was doing, but still, think of the compassion that he had and what it, how it must have hurt him that one of his own, who was shoulder to shoulder with him for a year, basically, was betraying him. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked Judas, why are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Maybe Jesus was giving him an opportunity to do the right thing. Judas didn't have to do that. He had free will. When Jesus' followers, this is just surreal here. This whole scene, 400 or 500 or 600 soldiers with lights and torches. Somebody said, Lord, you want us to get them? And one of them, Peter, we know from other places, struck the servant of the high priest, chopped off the guy's ear. Jesus answered, no more of this. And he healed the guy's ear. And another gospel tells us the servant's name was Malchus. I just think we're going to meet him. What did he think when he got home, whenever, the next morning, got off work? He's got blood all over his garment and down the side of his neck, and his ear is perfectly healed with no pain. What do you think he thought about Jesus? We're going to close in John 21. We actually are going to turn the page to Acts 1, a couple of verses. But John chapter 21, Jesus manifested mental tenacity, born of trusting obedience, step by step by step through his life. Because when he got up and he walked out to that crowd of soldiers, healed the guy's ear, all the disciples ran away. They took Jesus. He was basically swept into a maelstrom of horror for 40 hours of torture and then nailed on the cross for 6 hours until he took his last breath, holding scripture in his mind so that he would fulfill every prophecy from his Father about him. He stepped into the abyss of death so that God could raise him from the dead. And then Jesus came back and ministered for 40 days to his former pals and other people. So we want to pick it up in John 21, 15. He was on the shore, and he said, throw your net over there and you'll catch some fish. And so they caught him, and it says 153. That's one of the weirdest verses in the entire Bible. And I'm sure some people have spent their life trying to determine the spiritual significance of 153 fish. I don't care. I have no idea why it says that. But 153, that's a lot. And even that many, the net was not torn, so forth. So they knew it was Jesus. They had lunch, breakfast, whatever. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to whom? Simon Peter, the man who had denied him 3 times. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? And remember, Simon shortly before that had said, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to the fishing. This didn't work out. We thought it looked good. We saw miracles, but then they killed Jesus, and I don't know. Here's Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Think about Simon and these guys looking into his eyes. It was Jesus. He looked the same man, but he had an energizing force in his body. in his new body that was different. And so he said, do you love me more than these? And I don't think he means more than these other guys. That would be kind of ridiculous. I think he means more than the fishing business and other pursuits that you might choose to follow. He said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, well then, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, do you truly love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, okay, take care of my sheep. The third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. He gave him three opportunities. Maybe that's because he had denied him three times. I don't know. But Jesus then said, feed my sheep. And he says, I tell you the truth. When you were younger, meaning formerly or up until now, you dressed yourself and you clothed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, in other words, in the future, from now on, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will clothe you. It was not long after that that Peter was clothed with Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is the resurrected Christ. Apparently, God had clued him in on some aspects of what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Up until his death, he knew nothing about any aspect of the sacred secret. And I believe it's talking about the Spirit of God that would be leading him where you do not want to go. In other words, it's the same word as holy men of God in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spoke as they were carried along, led by Holy Spirit, exactly the same Greek word. So, cha-ching on that one. Verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of, I think we ought to put quotes on the word death, by which Peter would glorify God. In other words, Jesus had just said, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me and die to yourself and all of that. And that's how I believe this verse should be handled. And then, this is amazing. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. To the sheep, to the sheep, to the lambs. I got it. I'm going. I'm on it. Jesus said, follow me. Turn! Turn! He's turning the wrong way. He says, follow him. He's going the wrong way instantly. Peter turned, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them, the one who leaded Jesus to the supper. He said, Lord, and said, Lord, who's going to care? When Peter saw this guy behind him, he said, what about him? And Jesus, it doesn't say he took him by his toga and went, hey! No. He said, look, if I want him to remain alive till I return, what is that to you? Come on, broski. And so that's what he did. Look at Acts chapter 1. Turn the page. So here's Jesus giving Peter an opportunity to redeem himself. There's no limit to the opportunities Jesus will give you to make things right, to redeem yourself. Doesn't mean you can go back and undo the past. Gosh, I wish I could. But he is the Lord of the past. He can heal any brokenness in your heart. He's the Lord of the present, and he will be the Lord of the future. So think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as they received revelation from their risen and ascended. That was a little weird, right? He's talking to them after 40 days and so forth. Then they're talking to him. All of a sudden, he starts going up. I don't get the picture that he just blasted off like, and their ears, the sonic boom. Oh my God. I don't think so. But he just Now, you don't see that every day, do you? Wow. And so then he began to give them revelation, to write certain aspects of the story of his life. And what do you think, as they began to write, how they reflected upon the first moment they met him, and the many, many countless moments that are not recorded anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about eating breakfast, lunch, dinner together, going off to sleep, talking about the things of God, watching the healings and the miracles, many of which are not recorded anywhere. Amazing. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, this is Luke, one of those pals, writing, "In my former book, the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, beloved of God, I wrote about all that Jesus," what is the next word, "began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up." Folks, Jesus wants to continue doing and teaching. And he wants to do it in you and me. Look at verse 3. "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs." I like the King James. It says, "many infallible proofs that he was alive." And Jesus will do no less for you and me today. He will give us any infallible proof we need to follow him. In the last verse, verse 8, he said to them, "You will receive dunamis when Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that is still Jesus' goal. He longs to continue to do and to teach in cooperation with you and me, the body of Christ. And my prayer for you is that he will make himself more real to you and to me each and every day, to the end that you shine the light of his love to a dying world. Heavenly Father, we love you. We bless your name. We are so thankful that you chose to give your son and that you had to watch him suffer and die. And Lord Jesus, we lift you up. We glorify you. We magnify you. We thank you for coming alive to us off the pages of the Word, and especially in these four Gospels. Help us to understand them. Help us to see your heart, little nuances and facets of your heart that we maybe never saw when we read a record there before. And I bless each of these precious people from coast to coast and around the world who are listening tonight. And I thank you, Lord, for manifesting yourself to them in a new and deeper way, and that they would be the light of their world, that you would bring them hungry people that would gravitate to them. We are not the last people on our block who want to know the truth. There have got to be other people out there. And I pray for the resources. I pray that you would inspire people to give money to this ministry so that we can get people working full time to spread the gospel. I pray that we sell billions of copies. Oh, well, a million maybe. Of the end times class and one day with the Creator. We want people to hear the truth, Father. We can't stand to see them just treading water in a sea of speculation. It's pitiful. And so we praise you. We thank you. I speak blessing and protection and healing to every person listening to this, even if it's on a tape down the road, online, on our website, that you will heal, Lord Jesus, just like you touched that leper, that you will touch the leprous parts of our heart or mind or body and make us whole so that we can glorify you until we see you face to face. That's the hope we have. Amen. Good night. Let me know what you thought of this. God bless you. Thank you for your prayers. I love you.